Let's take our Bibles and go, if we would, please, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we've been here for a couple of weeks. This will be the last week in John 13. The title of the message this morning is Loving as God's Special People. We're going to be looking at verses 31 down through verse 38. We're right at that transition where Judas has just gone out, and Jesus is now beginning to speak to his disciples. These are the ones who are going to be commissioned. Way back in verse 20 or 21, we see that Jesus says, in verse 20, "The one who receives whom I send receives me." So Jesus is about to send them. They have no idea what's happening at this point. But Jesus does. And so as Judas goes out, Jesus is beginning to talk to these disciples about what they're going to need to do the job when he's gone. And he's going to break the news to him. He says, "Listen, where I'm going, you can't go." And it's going to come down like a ton of bricks, especially on Peter. But Jesus is preparing them. He's walking them carefully in these last hours to help them to have what they need to do what they need to do when he's no longer with them. John 13, beginning in verse 31, the Bible says, "When he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once.'" Little children, a very, very tender term. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord,'" he doesn't ask how can we love one another. He says, "What you said before, where are you going? Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We're at that time of year where graduations are taking place. And as we think of the schooling process as it comes to a close for those who are in university, those who are in high school, those who are in elementary, those who are in homeschool, we're reminded that the goal of the teacher, and even more, the goal of the parent, is to transfer not just information into students' heads. It's to transfer the heart of the teacher. It's to transfer their love for that subject or their area of interest, that area of expertise. It's to transfer their love of life. It's, in short, to transfer a view of life to the student. But it's difficult, if not impossible, to transfer the heart of an institution for any length of time. Take some of these well-known universities: Columbia, Harvard, Princeton, Yale. They've all taken time to craft a coat of arms. They've all taken time to work through a motto as they've set up the school. They've wanted these things to be emblazoned across buildings and pamphlets and letterhead. They want it to be the crest of the college, the coat of arms. And so when you stop and look at what these institutions once stood for and what they stand for today, you're almost flabbergasted. Let's take the first one here at the bottom left, Yale. Lux et veritas, light and truth. The purpose of this institution is to be a light in a dark world, bringing forth truth, which is objective. How about Princeton? Under God, de sub Numine viget. Under God, she flourishes. But only under God can she flourish. Therefore, may my Bible be ever open, is the second part of the motto. Under God, she flourishes. Harvard, truth. Et Christo Ecclesia. Truth for Christ and the church. Truth for Christ and the... Yeah, that's exactly what Harvard stands for today, isn't it? How about Columbia? In your light, we see light. In lumine, to... And I can't read the rest of it. Okay. That's a quote from Psalm 36, verse 9. That's taken from the Bible. Direct reference to God, to Christ, the church, and a reference to the Bible. These institutions, which are pulling more of America away today from God and church and Bible, were once standing for truth as lights within the community. So let's stop and think about what's happening. Jesus has been laboring for 3 long years to transfer his heart, to transfer his vision to these disciples. 12. Oh, wait a minute. One just left. 11. Failure. Furthermore, he knows that his time with them at this point is not days, it's not weeks, it's a mere hours. So what can Jesus give to them to help them hold on to all that he's endeavored to pass on to them? What pictures can he provide? What motto, what slogan can he craft? What slogan or what crest or coat of arms can he put in their hands to help create and encapsulate everything they need to know to succeed when he's gone? What will make them, as he has been from the beginning of his life until this moment, to be people obsessed by the gospel, to the glory of God? What can he give them? What can he pass off to them? What can he remind them at this moment that will cause them to carry the torch, that will cause them to keep the doors open, that will help them as the church becomes an institution that carries the gospel forward into the world? What can he give them? Just one thing. Love. He's creating an institution. He's creating a body. And he's putting at the head the directors, if you will, the board of directors, 11 men who are far more frail than he. And the chairman of the board of directors here, Peter, is going to stand up and say, "Jesus, we got this. We're ready to die for this cause." Jesus says, "Really, Mr. Chairman? Before the night is over, you will have abandoned my cause 3 times. Wow. It doesn't seem like a recipe for success, right? What is it that we as an institution, as a church, what is it that we as a people need to understand? We as gospel people must learn this. We must make this our motto. To love as we are loved. It's a beautiful slogan. But it's only going to be drawn out. It's only going to be painted for them in just a few hours. And it's going to be painted in blood. It's going to be painted in tears. It's going to be painted on a hillside. It's going to be painted on a cross. It's going to be painted under the veil of darkness at noonday. The earth will shake. The temple veil will be torn in two. Everything will be done to impress upon these men. This, my dear one, is how you have been loved. Now your call and commission is nothing less than to love like this. Oh, okay. But you know what? The church is the one institution that for some 2,000 years, with failures and setbacks and starts and stops and restarts and so on. But for 2,000 years, this church has been successful in what it's been commissioned to do. To love as it has been loved. Taking the love of God to the unloved. Taking the love of God to the unlovely. Doing so because they know that in the end, whatever sacrifices I make are no sacrifice at all, because I have been loved eternally by the Son of God who gave Himself for me. So this is profound. It's a profound moment. It's nothing short of profound as far as what it's meant to accomplish and will over the course of the next 2,000 years. So let's enter into this morning. As we take up this slogan, as we take up this motto, as we take up this vision, as we take up these values, what is it that's going to be able to accomplish this in our lives? We're going to see in this passage that there's two essential shifts for creating a gospel people who learn to love the way that they have been loved. The first comes for us in verses 31 through 35. It's a program shift in the work that God is doing. In verse 31, Judas has just walked out, and Jesus says, okay, now, and he uses that word now something's happening. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Something's happening. As Judas walks away and these men are being commissioned and Jesus prepares to die, something is happening that's never happened before in the history of creation, nor will happen again in eternity. Jesus says, right now, here's what's going on, guys. I'm going to peel back the layers from your eyes for just a second. What's happening in this moment, what's happening in this treachery, what's happening in this death, what's happening in these fears, what's happening in this hour of the power of darkness is this. The Son of Man is glorified as God is glorified in Him. What's happening at this moment is that we are receiving the full revelation of God's glory. Remember back to the start of this whole gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory. Not the glory of the tabernacle, not the glory of the Shekinah, but we have beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. It's as though the Father's own Son were here. Oh, wait, He is. And He is filled with all the grace of God and all the truth of God. And these two characteristics are the last and final and capstone characteristics of the name of God. And so as Jesus is going to pray, or did pray back in chapter 12, He said, Father, glorify Your name. And this Father speaks and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. All of these things are coming to fruition as Jesus Christ is preparing to mount His throne, a throne shaped like a Roman cross, where He will be suspended between heaven and earth, where He will be hung as the mediator, the one who stands between sinful man and holy God. And only Jesus can mount this throne. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus says, I want you to understand, I am about to ascend a place that has been prepared for only me from the foundation of the world. I am about to take my place in all of history to be the one who stands between a fallen creation and a restoring, redemptive God. I am about to be glorified as I reveal to you the heart of my Father. Never before have you known the extent of his love. Oh, you've seen him forgive. You've seen him forgive David, who's not only sinned with Bathsheba through adultery, but also killed her husband as a murderer. You've seen God forgive Moses, and yet you know that it cost Moses his life, not going into the promised land. You've seen God forgive, but never have you seen God become sin for you. You've seen God provide blood on the altar for the atonement of your sin, but never in your wildest dreams would you have guessed that the blood of God would make that atonement for you. What's happening at this moment is a programmatic shift. Before this moment, never was any of this conceivable, that God himself would step inside of creation, taking the form of a servant and then shedding his blood, losing his life in order to pour out his life into his creation. A rebel creation at that. It's a program shift. Never has it happened, and after it happens, never again. Never has anything like it ever happened in the history of the world. It changes. It divides. It divides all of history. It's the full revelation of God's glory, and it will result in the full glorification of the Son. Jesus says, if God is glorified in me, the Son of Man, then God will glorify me in himself, and he'll glorify me at once. I'm not going to have to wait like the rest of creation for that day of resurrection. I will have my own resurrection day. And when I am lifted up, not just on the cross, but lifted up from the grave, my Father will glorify me. He'll glorify me in himself. He'll give me that glory that I had with him before the world ever was. And that glory is attested in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen looks up and he sees the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of that majesty on high. That glory is witnessed by Paul on the road to Damascus where the heavens are opened and he looks up and he sees a great light and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. That glory is attested by John in the book of Revelation, verses 12 down through verse 18, where he turns around hearing a voice and he sees one like the Son of Man whose hair is white, whose eyes are like a fire, whose feet are like burnished brass, and his face is like the sun in its glory. Jesus says, I will bring glory to the Father as I reveal the glory of the Father. And all of the glory of the Father will belong to me. This is what's happening. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, reminds us that when he had accomplished these things, he went to be seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 12, verse 2, says he went to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A program shift. Jesus was humbled once. Humbled to a baby, humbled to death. But after that, everlasting glory. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? Wherefore being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that humility, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a program shift. This is a game changer. This is the beginning of the end. The end of the beginning of the end. That's where Jesus Christ stands at this moment. There's more that happens. He says, what's about to happen, verse 33, little children, and I love that tenderness there. It's only used here, and it's used in John's epistle, 1 John. Little children, my dear ones, I'm with you just a little while longer. Now, the last time he said this, it's recorded for us. It's back at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 6 months ago. So when they hear this, again, they don't know what's going on. Jesus does, they don't. He told them, they didn't listen. It didn't connect. But last time Jesus says, I'm only with you a little while longer, it's been 6 months. Okay, so he's with us a little while longer. Yada, yada, yada. This is a big deal. Thank you for that. I know. I get it. It's like when you're talking to your 12-year-old and you say, oh, we only have a little more time with you in our home. Mom, it's 6 more years. It's like half of my life, right? I'm only 12. They're not worried at this point. But Jesus knows what he's saying. He says, listen, I'm only with you a little while longer. I'm telling you, you're going to look for me. And just like I told the Jews, I'm going to tell you, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, his disciples were no idiots. They knew that Jesus had come from the Father. They know that, okay? They know that he's left heaven to come to earth. But his work on earth, in their minds, isn't done. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Because the work of the Messiah is to reorder planet earth. It's to rearrange the construct of the tensions on planet earth. It's to bring the shalom of heaven down to earth. Jesus can't go yet. His work's not done. So they had no idea that he's about to return to the Father, nor do they have any idea of how that might happen. This is a program shift. Then we see that there's the non-departure of the disciples. I'm going, you can't. Wait a minute. And this is going to fluster Peter, because of all the people who get to go everywhere with Jesus, Peter's one of them, right? Okay, the rest of you guys stay here. Peter, James, John, you come with me. Peter, James, John, you come with me. Close the door. We're going to raise this girl from the dead. Come with me. We're going to go up on the mount. You get to see my glory. You guys come with me. You guys stay here. You can't come. You can come. Let's go. Jesus says, listen, I'm going where no man can go. He's certainly talking about death. He's talking about going to the Father, and he's going to make that explicit in chapter 14. But before he goes to the Father, he's going to that place, that throne, if you will, that place of glory that only Jesus can occupy. You're my disciples, and I love you, and I'm going to commission you with the exact same mission that the Father has given me. But I hold a place in this story that none of you can hold. I must be the one to stand between heaven and earth. I must be the one to bear the wrath of the Father. I must be the one to take the sins of all mankind in my body to nail them to the tree. I'm the one who has to do that. None of you can do that with me. None of you can do that for me. Where I'm about to go, you can't come. And then he gives to them the bottom line of discipleship. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. The bottom line of this Christian discipleship is this new commandment, he calls it. If we're not careful, this becomes just another law that we can't keep, right? 10 commandments. Have you tried taking some time to work through the 10 commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How are we doing with that one? Or we fail, right? Okay. We could work through them. We needn't. We won't. But as if 10 wasn't enough, now we've got 11. Here's another one. Just love like Jesus, okay? And you're good. Perfect. Beautiful. I'm just going to walk around like this for the rest of my life, okay? I can't do it. Jesus says you don't have an option. This is who you are. This is who I've come to call you to be. I'm going to give you a new commandment. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, he says, this isn't really a new commandment. And then in verse 8, he says, it's really a new commandment. It's like, wait a minute, is this a new commandment? Is it not a new commandment? What's going on? The command to love has always been a part of God's law. Not just God, but others, right? Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay? Here he says, you're to love one another. It's not really that much different. So how is this new? Well, before, the standard was, you shall love your neighbor as what? As yourself. Now here's a little switcheroo. You shall love one another just as I have loved you. You just watched Judas go out that door? Understand that your heart is as treacherous as Judas. Understand that I am standing in the place of rebels. Understand that I have come to win my enemies. And understand that it will cost me my life. No longer is it acceptable that you simply love others as you love yourself. Now you must love others as I have loved you.
Oh, well, that's new.
That's big. So how do we do this? How do we follow this example that there's no way on earth we could ever possibly follow this example? This law is steeped in a new reality. If it's helpful, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read it. It says, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and true in you. And then he uses this word, because. This is true because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We talked about this when we worked through 1 John a couple years ago. That what has come in the love of Jesus and in this command that Jesus gives is nothing less than a new creation reality. The love of God has broken into planet Earth. God in the flesh and now God in His Spirit is now inspiriting His creation to accomplish His purposes. There's this darkness that is being overcome and the brightness, he says, the light is already shining. God has broken in a unique way to dwell within the hearts of his people, to make tabernacles of the Most High God wherever his people go on planet Earth. There is God in a real way. You can't do this. You really can't. You can't keep this any more than you can keep any other of the Ten Commandments. But you can do this. Because it's not your strength. It's not your love. It's not something that you have to generate from inside of you. It's a new life principle that's only possible because of the death of Jesus. It's nothing less than the Spirit of God who empowered Jesus. It's nothing less than the life of God resting on you so that the love of God can flow through you. That's what he's talking about. That's why in chapter 15 of the book of John, again later this night, he's going to say, listen, I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. Let me tell you what that looks like. Chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, I've loved you abiding in His love. You love them abiding in my love. And so he says, abide in my love. The only way you can do this is as you saturate yourself in the realm of my love for you. As you take in, you can give out. You're not a generator. You're a conduit. So take and give and take and give and take and give, because it's not belonging to you. Though it's fully yours, but it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't originate with you. You don't generate this. So you can do this. So, I like how Piper puts it. John Piper says, we're not talking here about copying Jesus. We're talking about connecting to Jesus. We get the very life of Jesus plugged into us. That's why he's going to tell us, abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Plug in. Because you don't have any sap to generate yourself. You need the sap that flows from the vine to flow through you so you can produce fruit. We're not talking about imitation. We're talking about participation with Jesus. Milne writes this, the newness of this commandment lies in its being the law of the new covenant, which brings with it the new life of the Spirit, which will, as never before, enable the fulfilling of this law. Okay. This is new covenant stuff. This is new creation stuff. This is Spirit-empowered stuff. And so this bottom line of discipleship also becomes the glory aspect of Christian discipleship. So he says in verse 35, By this God life, God love, people will know, all people will know that you're my disciples. But only if you have love for one another. So this is, he uses the term one another. He's talking about them as a covenant community. He's talking about them loving within this body. They're also going to love beyond this body, but in particular, there has to be a love within this body, Jesus says. These are new covenant people who comprise this new covenant community. These are people who are children of the living God. That's why Jesus calls them, listen, little children. Remember way back to chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. These are children of the living God. This is what makes up this new covenant community. There's a connection between those of us who know Jesus Christ that we have with nobody else in the world. That's why I can go over to Togo. We can go over to China. We can go down to Florida. You can go on vacation to Vermont and you can meet people you've never met before. But because they know Jesus, your brothers, your sisters in Christ. Jesus says, I want you to understand who you are. You're a new covenant community that makes you nothing less than children of the living God, who are bought by nothing less than the blood of Christ, and who are filled with nothing less than the Holy Spirit. You have a triunity identity. Because God has commissioned this. God has ordained this. Jesus has fulfilled this, and the Spirit has accomplished it and brought it to fruition. God, in all three persons, has been working on your behalf to make you a part of something bigger than yourself. Oh, my friend, how liberating life becomes when life ceases to become about you. If you're still living life about you, you're living life like this. God has connected you to something so much bigger. It's not just worldwide. It's historic. You get to be plugged into the saints of all the ages. You get to have as your own the God who was before heaven and will be after the heavens are dissolved. Jesus says, this is the community to which you've been called, and now this new covenant community experiences the new creation reality. You have the freedom to love like Christ because you, like Christ, have a confidence in your identity. You, like Christ, have a confidence in your destiny. What can man do unto me? Well, he can kill me. So? Jesus is so? What, are you going to hold on to this life? Like what? Like this is all you have? No. You know where you're going. You know who you are. Give up your life. Give up your life and gain eternal life. What's wrong with that? You can live life free because you have a confidence in who you are, in where you're going, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But not only do you have the freedom to love like Christ, you have the freedom to forgive like Christ. Ephesians 4:32, I've heard many times that my dad used to make my brother and I repeat this verse every time that we would be fighting, right? We'd get our spanking, we'd stand up in front of each other, we'd have to look at each other in the face. No, look at him, look at him. Okay. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Have you ever been asked to forgive somebody who's hurt you? I mean, deeply. Deeply. You say, I can't do that. Of course you can't. But you must. Well, how can I do that? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How can I forgive like Christ? You can't. Until you realize that Christ has forgiven you everything. And then you realize my mountain of sin that I had against God, he's forgiven that debt. And this gopher hole hill, maybe I can let go of that. Maybe I can let go of that. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Interesting. It's Peter who writes in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, oh dear children, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. You would think, would you not, that the easiest place to show love is in the home. The easiest place to show love is with your family, right? Who's the one that sins against you the most? It's the people in the four walls of your house, isn't it? Who's the people that irritate you most? Who's the people that get under your skin the most? Who's the ones that know how to press the buttons the most? It's the people you do life with every single day. So when Jesus says, listen, the amazing thing isn't so much that you learn to love outside yourselves. The amazing thing is that you learn to love inside yourselves. With all the warts and freckles exposed, where all the ugliness and limping and weakness and body odor and halitosis and all that goes with it, where all of that is on display and rubbing up close to each other. If you can love there, praise God, you'll be a light to the world. This is amazing stuff. Jesus says, this is what's going to mark you as a new covenant people. You must learn to love as you are loved. The second shift isn't just in program. The second shift is a paradigm. It's a paradigm shift in the way that man sees, thinks, feels, responds. It's a paradigm shift in the heart of man. We see this in verses 36 down through 38. Peter, God bless Peter, Jesus has been laying out this profound truth. Hey, just learn to love as you've been loved. Jesus, Peter says, where are you going? He's that favorite student of every teacher, right? Yeah, we were back there about 15 minutes ago, Peter. Okay, well, let's talk about this. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you'll follow me afterward. I'm going to that place where no man can stand. I'm going between heaven and earth, between God and man. Then I'm going to a grave, and then I'm going to my Father. Peter, you can't go there just yet. Peter says, wait a minute. Wait, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'm ready to lay down my life for you. In fact, he says, I will. I will lay down my life for you. There's two truths that we find in this portion. The first is that heaven is not gained through heroism. Peter has this view of he knows Jesus connected to the Father, but there's something heroic in Peter. Peter has this robust constitution. He wants to make things happen. He's used to doing it. He's owning a business, right? He can make things happen. He goes in, at the end of the story, he jumps in John 21, and he drags in a fish, a net full of fish, 153 of them, by himself. That net that was ready to sink two boats, he goes and drags it ashore. Peter's a tough dude. He's a strong built guy, but he also has a strong personality. And he says, listen, Jesus, if heaven is for heroes, I'm in. I'm ready to die. But this is the mentality of most philosophies of most world religions. Heaven is for heroes. If you do really good, you get to level 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, 6, 7. I mean, like that is the elite heaven for the elite heroes. That is the SEAL forces of heaven. They get into the 7th one, right? Heaven's for heroes, for crying out loud. So do good, you get in. Don't do good, you don't get in. Peter's thinking along this line. Heaven's for heroes. Heaven isn't gained by heroism. Peter's equating Christ's kingdom with the earth. He's thinking Isaiah 2, right? Jerusalem, it's going to be the mount, it's going to be the center of the world. The nations are going to come to this place. Isaiah 19, Egypt has to come, Assyria has to come. Jesus, you're not done until planet Earth becomes the location of God's kingdom. Jesus, you can't just walk out on this. And I'm telling you, you've got my sword. I'm with you, brother. Jesus, you can't walk out till all the animals, like Isaiah 11 says, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where the baby will play on the hole of the adder. Jesus, you can't go until all of this world is reconstructed fundamentally. Where do you think you're going? Who gave you that right to abdicate at this moment? Jesus, we've got a job to do, and I'm here to do it with you. What do you mean I can't go with you? Heaven's for heroes, right? We're Jesus' heroes. In fact, Peter is ready to save Jesus. Peter is ready to save Jesus' increasingly doomed efforts to become king. Before the night's over, he's going to be surrounded. There's going to be priests and soldiers, and they're going to come with sticks. And they have two swords. Peter has one of them. And he's surrounded by a group. He's outnumbered. What does Peter do? Dun, 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 dun. Bum, 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 bum. I'm Jesus' hero. Whoa! Mr. Head got your ear. Right? Peter's ready to do it. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is going to tell Pilate that. He said, listen, if my kingdom were of this world, if I were to be brought in by human means, then my people would be ready to fight. Exhibit A, Peter, right? Okay. But my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom was talked about way back in Daniel chapter 2. My kingdom was talked about way back in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 2, there was this rock that was carved out, but not with human hands, and it's thrown down, and it busts the kingdoms of the earth, and it grows and becomes a mountain. In Daniel chapter 7, one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days who's seated on the throne, and he's given dominion and authority over tongues and nations and people. Jesus says, My kingdom is not attained by man's efforts. I don't need you, Peter. I don't need your help. I don't need saving. But you do, Peter. And that's why I'm here. You see, Jesus, I'm the king. I'm the king who's come to submit to my Father's will. And this, Peter, I'm doing in order to save you. I don't need you saving me. But my submission to my Father's will is what will save you. Now it's going to look like death, which means it's going to look like failure in your economy, but not in mine. No worries, Peter. But for Peter, submission and salvation are mutually exclusive categories. The one results in the kingdom and success. The other results in death and failure. But Jesus says, Peter, here's where you have things wrong. Heaven isn't gained by heroism. Heaven is gained through humility. God's not looking for heroes to redeem his purposes within creation. Rather, he's looking for the needy individual who will submit to his purpose to redeem you. Jesus does a work for you that you could never do. That's why he says, you can't follow me right now. You'll follow me afterward. That's why in chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus is going to say, listen, no one comes to the Father. You can't get to heaven by coming with me. You have to get to heaven by coming through me. So I've got a place, a location that I've got to go so that I can establish that pathway to God. Peter, will you lay down your life for me? In that beautiful question, we see that God is not appalled by what he already knows us to be. Rather, God wants us to know what he knows about us. Peter, before the night is over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Jesus goes to the cross knowing that Peter is going to fail. And that doesn't make him love Peter less. That's why he's going to the cross. But you know what? So often we get so bent out of shape, we get so worked up inside, we quit. We stub our shoe, our toes in the dirt. Man, I failed Jesus. Jesus, like, I knew that. I was planning on that. I knew that about you. Then why is that a surprise? Brother Andrew, Catholic monk, many, 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 many years ago, was working in the kitchen. And one of the younger monks in the monastery came up to me and said, Brother Andrew, how come you're always so happy? Don't you ever sin? Of course I sin. Well, doesn't it ever discourage you? He said, why should it discourage me? It's not a surprise to me. And Jesus already paid for it. I sin when I take my eyes off Jesus. Then I confess it, and I get my eyes back on Jesus. We get discouraged because we think we're a hero and we're not. And when we fail in big ways, we tend to surprise ourselves. How can I be that bad? And Jesus says, how come you thought you were so good? Why is this a surprise? It's not to me. My dear child, I love you. I love you. Will you lay down your life for me? Sinclair Ferguson writes, Peter has no questions about himself. He's an immature disciple, caught up into the purposes of God that are far greater than he can understand. And Peter still does not understand Jesus. He doesn't understand that he's been called to follow a crucified Savior. Peter, you need to be humbled. And you need to see my humility, not as something that's weak, not as something that's to be despised, but something that's beautiful. As I submit to a Father's sovereign will that's absolutely good. Peter, heaven isn't for heroes. Heaven's for the humble. And you're about to be humbled. Because you need to see you for who you are, and you need to see me for who I am. He's about to experience the love of God. He's about to experience, how am I loved? Now, Peter, love others the same way. Your failure becomes an opportunity for you to learn how deep the Father's love for us actually is. So, what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? What are our take-home points from this passage? Four for us this morning. The first is this. God's people are uniquely distinguished by God's love. You must love one another just as you have been loved. Okay? You can't do it, not in your own strength, but you've been given everything you need to do it. You have the Spirit of God living within you. So, these are God people who love like this. These are Jesus people who love like this. So let me ask you this question. How are you doing in your relationships? What do your relationships say about your God? Do you have God love? Do you have God forgiveness? What kind of a God does your life preach in the relationships that you have? Or are you pouty and bitter and self-focused and self-pitying? That doesn't speak very well of your God. You have nothing to offer a world who needs Jesus. God's people are uniquely distinguished by love. What do your relationships say about your God? Number two, God's people are deeply schooled in humility. Every one of God's people, by the way. So, how are you learning to value life's humbling moments? And they are valuable, right? Do you want to be the ugly, cocky person you were before you fell flat on your face? Do you really want to go back and be that all over again? No. So God, in His mercy, in His grace, He's allowed you to catch your toe on the corner of the curb, and you've gone down, and you've gone down hard. Praise God. So that you can't be what you once were. Now, God doesn't want to humiliate you, but He needs to humble you, right? He's not into mocking you as you fall on your face, but He needs you to fall down so you kind of get over yourself a little bit. Number three, God's program is sovereignly advanced by your success. He says, if you have love one for another, what happens? People know. People know me. When you are successful in demonstrating my love, people know me. People want what you have. People will feel that love, and they want in on that love. They want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. When you are obedient, and when you're successful in that obedience, God's program is moved forward by His sovereignty. You get to be a part of the work that God is doing in this, in a real way, not a pretend way. You become that conduit of God's work in God's world. So, where are you intentionally engaged in gospel efforts? Does this excite you? That you get to be a part of what God is doing on planet Earth? I mean, not because you conjured up the bravado, the machismo, the hero in you. You didn't summon forth your inner hero. Okay. It's not your girl power that got you where you are. It's God. It's God who arrived and showed up on planet Earth, and He's working wherever you go. Number four is kind of a two-parter. God's program is never threatened by your failures. In fact, in His sovereignty, He takes your failures and causes you to fail forward. Only our God can do that. So, God's program is advanced by your successes, but His program is never threatened by your failures. Praise God. You get to be a part of it, but you never get to undo it. No matter what a mess you make of your life. So the question is here, where are you assuming too much responsibility? I've blown it. God's got to put me on the shelf. He's going to have a plan B. Nope. It was His plan for Peter to fail because Peter needed to fail so that he could grow in tasting the love of God. Where are you assuming too much responsibility? God's program can never can never go forward because I'm the block. You're giving yourself too much credit. I'm sorry. You're really not that big. God can work around you. God's going to work despite you. Okay. But a second question is this. Where do you still need to learn how much God loves you? Because it's in those failures where God shows up. It's there that he meets you and says, "My child, let me bandage that knee. Let me kiss that boo-boo. Let me show you that I still love you, that you're still valuable. It's not because of what you can do for me. It's because of what I've done for you." We have this inherent knack for taking the gospel and turning it on its head so that we can become heroes for God. God doesn't need heroes. He doesn't. He needs humble people who know what it is for Jesus to be their heroes, so that we can take Jesus and offer him to somebody else to be the hero of their life, like he is the hero of our life. So I return to our proposition at the beginning. As gospel people, we must learn to make this our motto, to love even as we are loved. That's what makes us gospel people, right? But that means that in order to love as we are loved, we must learn the gospel. We must learn what it is to be loved. You can't love unless you know that you're loved. But when you do, it changes the world. And it has for the past 2,000 years, praise God. Let's pray.